We've been taking a break for a little while to deal with some topics that people expressed an interest in hearing more about. I asked at the beginning of the year, what would you like to hear sermons on? And many suggestions were submitted. I've got to say the most common suggestion is the one that I've been kind of hesitant to teach on. It was actually eschatology. And there was a reason for that. Obviously, it's a big subject to be tackling, but also because at our Bible conference in the fall, we have Dr. Derek Thomas. He's going to be coming and speaking specifically on the subject of eschatology. And I would rather, much rather, that he was the one who was tackling that any day. But I have decided to begin kind of a short series of topical sermons on eschatological subjects. And the first one that I decided that I would deal with is not the subject of the end of all things, so to speak, the return of Jesus Christ, but rather the end that we will all come to. Specifically, I wanted to tackle the subject today of death, because it is something, obviously, that unless Christ returns beforehand, all believers will someday face. The death rate, as they say, is still one per person. So the question is, what will happen to us after we die? We're all going to get there, but what happens when we do? And obviously, the only place where we can look to for sure answers to that critical question is the Word of God. There alone do we find out what will happen to men after they die. So I want to look at perhaps the most encouraging and the most full section of Scripture that deals with that particular subject in 1 Corinthians 15. But before I do so, let's go ahead and seek the face of the Lord. Let's ask His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. God our Father, Your Word is a lamp. It is a light. This alone should be our rule and guide for our faith and our life, our practice. For in it, O Lord, we find Your will to us revealed. We find, O Lord, the way of salvation. And these inerrant and inspired words that You gave to holy men, prophets, apostles, O Lord, we find out the mysteries of life. We see them revealed and opened up to us. And we see also the mysteries of death. And so, O Lord, as we read about what happens to us after we die, I pray, O Lord, that You would make us sober and thoughtful, that we would be examining our own hearts and asking, where will we go when we die? That is the most critical question. The question is not what will we do tomorrow, but what will we do for eternity? And I pray, O Lord, that as we look at that in Your Word, as we read these words of the Apostle Paul, that our hearts would be searching, inquiring. And if we find that we will spend eternity with You, I pray that we would be filled with joy and anticipation. But if as we read these words, we find we will not, that rather it seems that we are headed towards hell, I pray, O Lord, that You would cause us to stop going in that direction and to turn around and to go instead to Christ for our salvation and our greatest need, eternal life. Now, Lord, help me to open up Your Word. I am a sinful man. I could never divide it aright. I need Your infilling. I need Your Holy Spirit within me. I need Your illuminating grace. And I pray You would give it to all of us. Open our ears, O Lord, and open our hearts to receive all that You have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' name. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 54. This is the Word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I want to start off today, as we speak of the things that are to come, by noting that while all men are in one sense mortal, that is, everyone is susceptible to death, we are also, in another sense, immortal. That is, as we see in these verses, as all die, all will rise. But, as we shall also see, not all will rise to the same fate. Now, let's start with a very basic question. Why do we die? Why do people die? It's something that we have to deal with. I know in Western culture we try to push it away and sanitize it as much as we possibly can. In other cultures, it's much more present. I was speaking with some of the missionaries who were working in Haiti after the earthquake. Death became utterly inescapable upon that island. Not only were their bodies, but just the very smell of it lingered everywhere for ages. It was something that many of them had never before encountered, but the reality of death was right there. And a few noted that there was never such an opportunity to preach the gospel as when you had such a sermon illustration. The reality of death was unavoidable. And so men began to question, what will happen to us? But why does that happen? Why do men die? It's a terrible thing. Is it natural that men die? I mean, the materialist assumes that it's natural we die. Most of you will have watched those nature shows, you know, where you got Richard Attenborough or somebody else who's doing the commentary of something like a snow rabbit or a gazelle gets jumped on by this giant predator full of teeth and claws and, you know, that kind of thing. And as this poor little animal is being killed before us in splendid color, he's saying in the background, well, we may be saddened by the horror of this scene, but it is nature's way, or something to that effect. And what they're doing there is they're implying that what is what ought to be. They're saying that this is natural, that this is something that should happen. But I want you to see, brethren, that that isn't the biblical view at all. Death is not the way things should be. Death is, in many senses, an aberration. God did not call death good. God, in fact, when he created the world, did not create the world subject to death. Death was something that came in because of the fall. And the way that death is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, I hope you see this, is not as a good thing. It is spoken of as the enemy. It is spoken of as the last enemy, the thing that will be trampled beneath the feet of Christ. Death, and we should never forget this as Christians, is a curse. And it came in. Not because it was a natural development of the way things should be. It came in because of the fall of man. Death is a result of sin. The good news is, of course, when sin is finally removed from the world by the return of Christ, there will also be an end of death. But in the meantime, we need to remember, sin caused death. We read it in Romans 5:12, for instance. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We read there again and again about the man of dust. We are children of Adam. Our first father sinned, he died, and so we too will die. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. An acknowledgement that although through the first Adam we have inherited death, yet through the second Adam, if we are found in him, we shall inherit eternal life. Now, as we go through the Bible, we see that the souls and the bodies of men were never meant to be separated. In the garden, before the fall, there was never a possibility that they would be. It was only until the fall that that separation became something that we all have to face. But death, while it does separate soul and body, while it is a terrible enemy, we need to remember this, because we can be overwhelmed by the subject of death. Even Christians can. We can live in fear of it, and we ought not to be fearful. Christian, you ought not to be fearful of death. Why? Well, because death, as I said, while it is a terrible enemy, it only has real power, a real sting, and a real victory over those who have not been loosed from the bonds of sin. That is, death only has power over those who do not believe in Christ, who have not obtained the forgiveness that comes through him. Those who are still slaves to sin will earn death, because that is the wages of sin. But for you who have been freed from bondage, for you who have been released through Christ, well, you do not fear death, or you should not fear death, because for you, it is not something that looms large and terrible. It does not have a sting for you. Christ has pulled the sting. He has set you free from its chains. We hear that gloriously recorded for us in Romans 6:22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that should be glorious good news. All that death can do is translate you into glory if you are a believer in Christ. But that brings me to my second point. And that is this: we see a difference in the death of the righteous and the unrighteous. We see a difference in the power of death graphically portrayed in those verses. Because for the unrighteous, death is not a release. Death is not a passing into glory. For the unrighteous, death is the beginning of eternal punishment. But for the righteous, death is as Robert Shaw put it so beautifully, divested of its sting and rendered powerless to do them any real injury. Not only is it disarmed of its power to hurt them, it is compelled to perform a friendly part to them. It is their release from warfare, their deliverance from woe, their departure to be with Christ. That is what death is to the righteous. But for the unrighteous, of course, it is the beginning of everlasting torment, for punishment. Still, death, even for the righteous, brings about that temporary dissolution of the union between soul and body. And so we could ask at this point, couldn't we? Why do the righteous have to die? Okay, we can ask, why do we have to die? And we see the answer in the sin of Adam, the curse, the fall. But that kind of begs the question, what about those who have been delivered from the curse? What about those who are believers in Christ? What about those who are being made righteous in Him? Why must they die? Wouldn't it be more fitting, perhaps, if all of God's saints were directly carried into heaven, like we saw Elijah? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were just waiting for that moment when the chariot swung low and carried you into heaven? Wouldn't that be great? And you'd never have to worry again whether Grandma was really saved. Didn't you see the chariot? She's delivered into heaven. No more funerals for the righteous. That would be a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing. But there are good reasons. And I know that sounds odd to think about. There really are good reasons, brothers and sisters, why we must die. First off, this is a minor reason, but it's important nonetheless. We see in the death of the saints the grace of God in supporting us. As the glorious end of 1 Corinthians 15 indicates, we see the triumph that Christ gives to believers even in the midst of their death. There is probably nothing so trying to men as the hour of their death. Even great men, strong men, fail in that moment often, especially if they're depending upon their own power. I've seen it myself, men who have been strong their entire lives, who have been self-willed, self-dependent, who have never, never leaned on anybody, are broken down in that moment of death. But what about the believer? I have seen physically weak saints who have been racked by terrible diseases, yet have peace and contentment and support, a supernatural support that the world knows nothing of in the hour of their death. And so in that moment of death, in the saints we see the power and the grace of God gloriously displayed. We see the way that He loves them, cherishes them, supports them. We see their anticipation of that reunion with Christ, entering into the wedding feast of the Lamb. Many a saint has anticipated His death as something that is going to be wonderful, something he in a sense can't wait for, because he so longs to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so there is something in that even as death brings us to our lowest point, yet it is the moment at which Christ lifts up His people, exalts them so that they might triumph over their greatest enemy. But the most important reason is this: we must die that we might be conformed to the image of Christ our Savior, so that just as He, who is our first fruits, isn't He? He's the one who went before us. He's the one who sets the standard. He's the one whose image we hope to be conformed to. He's the one we ask, what should we do, and then follow His model. Well, Christ died, and Christ was buried, and then Christ gloriously rose, showing the power of God over death, and we too must walk the path that He walked. We have to take up our cross and follow Him, and that will involve tribulation. It will involve death, but it will also one day enter into our lives, or rather, one day, that glory that He partook of when He rose from the dead, that too will be something we will experience. But in order to experience the glory of the resurrection in our own bodies as they are raised from the grave, as He comes to the place of our grave and calls you by name and says, come forth, that can only happen because you have died before. And we see that, don't we, in the example of Lazarus, who died. And Christ went to call him, but in doing so, His power over death was manifested so greatly that the Pharisees were thinking, we're going to have to kill this guy because he's walking evidence of Christ's power over even death. How are we going to stop men from believing in him while this guy, who he raised from the dead after he'd been dead for 3 days, 4 days, stinking in the tomb, and Christ raises him from the dead. And so we too must pass through the valley of the shadow of death in order that we might be raised again. But what happens to our souls after death? Okay, our bodies go down to the grave. And the bodies of the righteous rest in the grave, waiting for that resurrection. And note this, for you who are in Christ, your bodies do rest in the grave. In fact, it's only really the righteous who truly rest in peace, as we often say on gravestones, you'll see R.I.P., rest in peace. But only the righteous rest in peace. The unrighteous do not. For the unrighteous, the grave is a prison. And the resurrection will not be a deliverance for them. And so we await, of course, that resurrection. The just to heaven and the unrighteous to judgment. But in both those cases, we see that the soul survives the death of the body. As I said, in that sense, all men are immortal. Death is never the end of existence. And please note that. Death is never the end. Not for anyone. There are so many who wish it was, so many suicides who just want to end their existence entirely. There are even religions that have as their objective nothingness. They hope to entirely disappear. That's Buddhism, to be one with everything, to finally dissolve into nothingness. But God tells us in his word that will never happen. The soul is an immortal spark, both in the righteous and the unrighteous. It goes on forever. Now, while we read often, and you'll notice even in these verses, the idea of sleep. Okay, we are asleep in the Lord. That's believers. When they die, they're asleep in the Lord. And it's used to describe the state of the bodies of believers, sleeping in the grave, waiting for the resurrection. However, that idea of sleep doesn't describe the soul of the believer after death. Our souls do not sleep. We never go into an unconscious state after we die. Rather, we are in a conscious state immediately with the Lord. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What Paul is telling us is this. After we die, we immediately go consciously into the presence of the Lord. We are aware, we have knowledge. In fact, our knowledge is infinitely greater after we die than it was before. But we also see the idea that we're conscious and we continue to be, we are not asleep, so to speak. There is no soul sleep. In other passages like Revelation 6, there we see, for instance, the martyrs in heaven crying out for the day of judgment. So the souls of those who are in heaven, they are very much aware, not only of what's going on around them, and that'll be a glorious thing, won't it, to enter into heaven and to be worshiping with all the saints, to be aware of those things, but also they're aware of what's going on earth. And they are looking forward to that day when Christ will return. Well, there will be an end to suffering, when there will be no more martyrs, when persecution will be brought to an end. And in Luke 16, we also see that those who die and go to hell, they too are conscious. Both Lazarus and the rich man are very much awake. Lazarus is awake in heaven, and the rich man is awake in hell, never to sleep. So that parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the beggar who goes to heaven, the rich man who goes to hell, also answers the next logical question, where do our souls go? All right, if they don't sleep, where do they go to? Well, the righteous in Christ go to heaven, and the souls of the wicked go to hell. There is no intermediate state. There's no waiting room between here and heaven or here and hell. There is no purgatory, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. There is no waiting room, as I said, for heaven. Although Florida is often spoken of as God's waiting room, there is no real waiting room. And so Christ did not tell the thief from the cross, someday, after all the stains of your venial sins have finally been purged in the fires of purgatory, then you will join me in heaven. What did Christ instead say to the thief on the cross? He said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That was Luke 23:43. And that is why Stephen, even as he is being stoned, even as he is being martyred, was able to cry out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There's no waiting for those whom Christ has prepared a place for. He said he went before us to prepare a mansion for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, I would have told you, many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And so we die, we go to heaven, we are with the Lord. If we were in him here, we will be with him forever. But note this, if we were not in him here, we will not be with him. We'll talk more about that in a little while. But there is no need for purgatory. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of purgatory because they believe that you have to be really purged of all of your sins and perfectly sanctified before you can enter into heaven. And they believe in that because they don't believe that the righteousness of Christ is given to saints. They don't believe it's imputed to them. Instead, they believe that they must become really righteous through their own works. And so they pose this place where sinners are in fire for 10,000, 20,000 years. Gradually they're having the sins purged out of them, and then they can enter into heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that while even the best of saints still sin in this life, yet in heaven, when they die, they are instantly glorified. They are made perfectly holy. And what happens is that they enter into that assembly of the spirits of just men made perfect. Yes, brothers and sisters, here on earth, we're never going to get to the point where we are completely without sin. I mean, if you ever want to prove that, step on the toes of even the greatest saint and see what his reaction is. Do it suddenly. Brothers and sisters, yeah, we all sin to a certain extent. Saints do, but there is a day coming when we will be free of sin. We will no longer even have the desire to sin in heaven, and that's the state that we're looking forward to. I hope that's the state you're looking forward to. I wake up in the morning longing for that, longing to no more have any desire to sin, to be free of all the temptations of the flesh. And that is something that I am assured of and something that I am so grateful for. But not the wicked. The wicked go immediately to hell. Jesus puts the difference this way. In that parable of Lazarus and the rich man from Luke 16, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And the implication is this is a torment that is real, it is lasting, it'll go on forever. And in Numbers 11, we read that the people of Israel had cried out to the Lord in desperation for his mercy as his fire broke out amongst them. They had complained against him, and his fire broke out and consumed some. And we read in Numbers 11:2 that the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. But how does Jesus describe hell? He says that hell is the place where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It never ends. So just as the rewards of the righteous have no end, so the punishment of the wicked in hell is also eternal. And just as an aside, if we understand what we've been reading about in the scriptures, the idea that there is only heaven and only hell for those who die, that we go immediately in a conscious state to one or the other, depending upon whether or not Christ has died for our sins. If we understand that, it should be an assurance to you, and kids, I hope this is a comfort to you, that there are no ghosts. No real ghosts, that is. The souls of men do not linger here on earth. No one is trapped on this particular plane. Unfortunately, though, there are still demons. The Bible makes that very clear. And they are happy to pretend to be whatever scares us. They're happy to pretend to be whatever will make us superstitious, whatever will make us turn away from Christ, whatever will make us seek solace in empty symbols and so on. I recently spoke with a person who was afraid that their house was haunted. And they were asking me, are there really ghosts? And I tried to explain from Scripture that no, there weren't really ghosts, but there were demons. And I said, well, what did you do when you thought your house was haunted? Well, I put crucifixes up in every room. It's amazing how quickly we can be turned to superstition, to empty symbolism. and the servants of Satan are happy to masquerade as false gods. They're happy to masquerade as angels. They're happy even to masquerade as the spirits of the departed, because their aim is always to deceive, always to turn us away from the truth. And so they'll do that kind of thing. But don't be deceived. The departed go immediately to heaven or hell. Do not be afraid that they linger here on earth. So, what will happen? We've learned what will happen to our souls, but what will happen to our bodies in the end? And of course, the answer is the main theme of the verses we read. The resurrection. On the last day, we read, when Christ returns, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. Just as Christ rose from the dead, we who have been united to him by faith will be raised as well. In fact, the bodies of all the dead will be raised. Not just the bodies of the righteous, but the bodies of the righteous shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as it says. We will be changed. We will be raised with glorious, incorruptible bodies. That's an amazing thing to think of, isn't it? That no matter how long somebody has been dead, no matter what the state of their body was when they died, they may have been blown to bits. They may have been buried in the sea. Yet the Lord will reconstitute those self-same bodies that they died with, and he will raise them up with a glorious, incorruptible body. The bodies of the righteous will be raised to honor. But Daniel 12:2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So while the righteous in Christ will have these glorious, incorruptible bodies, the bodies of the unjust will not be like that. They will be corruptible bodies. And I don't even want to dwell long on what the meaning of "where their worm does not die" might mean, but the idea of eternal corruption should be something that horrifies us. That is what Christ tells us. That's what the Word tells us. Now, having mentioned Daniel, I should note that while the resurrection is clearer, certainly, in the New Testament, it is present in the Old as well. We see Job, for instance, gloriously looking forward to his own resurrection day. If you would turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 19. This will be a test of your sword drill skills as we all seek to find Job in the Bible. Hands up if you get there first. No, I'm just kidding. Job chapter 19. And I want to start reading at verse 25. Now keep in mind, this is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. And what do we read there? "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Brothers and sisters, I hope your heart is yearning as well to see God and to see him in the flesh on your resurrection day. As Job knew that he would be raised up, that he would see God with the self-same body that he died with, well, we too should be looking forward to that. The bodies of the righteous are raised incorruptible, and they go on to eternal life. The bodies of the unrighteous, however, are raised to corruption. They're judged, and then they are forever sent into the lake of fire. But the bodies of the righteous will be changed. They'll be made new. They'll be glorious celestial bodies, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. They'll be bodies that will be suited to dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be bodies that will never again wear out, never again decay. Now, all will... Not all will die. What Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 is that some will be alive when he returns. But even those who are alive when he returns, and don't we all want to be alive when he returns. That's the funny thing. We all want to be here waiting. We want to be raised up when he comes back. But he tells us that our bodies, even we who are waiting, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They too will be made glorious and incorruptible in a moment, in an instant when he returns. Well, that brings us to our applications. The first is this. Remember, and it's a small application, but for those who suffer in this life, especially with chronic illnesses, those who have been paralyzed for a long time, it is a great comfort to know that while we have bodies that are running down now, while we suffer from chronic illnesses, while we are afflicted with many different things, while we look in the mirror and see the days and the years gradually progressing across our face, writing on the lines there, we see that the time is coming when we will not have to suffer anymore, when we will not age, when our bodies will not decay, when we will not have to be paralyzed, for instance, any longer, when we will have these new bodies. It will be not just the way we were when we were young. We'll be better than we were ever. And that should be a great comfort to us. Certainly, as I've read the books of people like, for instance, Johnny Erickson Tada, who has been paralyzed from the neck down since she was 16 years old. She is looking forward to that time when she will be given a body which is made new, when she, as she puts it, will be able to run again, to jump, to leap, to do things that she could never do while she was even in that unparalyzed body. And how that should be a great comfort to know that while we suffer here on earth because of the effects of sin, yet our suffering is short. As Romans 8:18 puts it, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." And that too should help us to pass through the sufferings. If you tell somebody that they need some sort of medical procedure, for instance, we try to press this upon our kids, they have a splinter and it's stuck in their finger, and we tell them we need to take it out. And they go, no, don't do that, don't touch, don't take it out. One of the things that I often try to tell them is, it'll be quick. Yeah, it's going to hurt, but it'll be short. And it'll hurt a lot more if I don't take it out. They never believe me. But that should be something that we do believe and we do understand. That our suffering here on earth is short. And it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So therefore, this should steel our resolve to be able to go through that suffering, no matter how great. I mentioned Johnny Erickson Tada a little while ago. I don't know if you've heard, but she was just recently diagnosed with breast cancer as well. And she gave a speech where she was discussing this news that she'd been diagnosed with cancer. And the thing that impressed me was not that, she was being, how shall I put it, all pie in the sky by and by. I mean, there was a gravity in her speech, but she knew that even this affliction would someday be as nothing compared to the glory that was going to be revealed in her. It is what has enabled her not only to get through the hard times, but to thrive in them and to serve the Lord greatly in her calling and her situation. And I hope that's the same with you. I know that while many of you go through afflictions, many of you suffer with chronic pain, chronic illness, I hope you know that there's a day coming when all of those illnesses and those pains will be forever gone and every tear wiped away. Second application. Remember, note the difference that death makes between the Christian and the non-Christian. The difference that it forever sets, for instance, between the persecutor and the martyr. Consider this. The martyr may die in flames at the stake. The persecutor may live a long life and then die in his bed. But what happens then? The martyr passes into glory. The Lord Jesus receives his soul. He receives his eternal reward. He obtains a crown that is imperishable. But the persecutor dies like Stalin, shaking his fist at God, and then he descends into a pit from which there is no release. Now, if we looked at the situations of these people strictly from a temporal standpoint, we might say, well, the martyr, he's the loser, and the persecutor, he's the winner. But what eternity teaches us is that it's exactly reversed. The martyr is the one who obtains the victory. The persecutor is lost forever. Remember that. Remember, God's justice is never foiled. No one escapes justice. Either Christ pays for our sins, or it is sure we will in eternity. So all of these monsters who have died in their sleep, so to speak, who have had peaceful deaths, men like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and all of them, none of them have escaped judgment. They have merely gone on to a judgment far more terrible than anything we could dream of for them. Third application. And this inevitably should be something that you dwell on. And it's this. There are only two eternal destinies. There's heaven and there's hell. And the difference between them is simply the grace of God in His gospel. How do you get to heaven? Is it by your works? No, the Bible tells us it is not by our works that we get into heaven. There is no work that we can do that will open the gates for heaven, of heaven. There is no work that we can do that will even pay for our sins. Even if we tried through 1,000 lifetimes, we could never purge ourselves of the stain of our sin. We could never take away the effects of the fall from our hearts. But what did Jesus say? Well, turn in your Bibles to John 14, if you would. And we'll hear the words of Christ as He reveals to us the way to get to heaven. Starting with verse 1, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." How do we go to heaven? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the alone mediator between man and God. If we would enter into heaven, here's the answer. We must go through Christ. We must believe on Him. What about the other question of, how do you go to hell? How can we go to hell? Well, shall I tell you a secret? It's not hard. It is easy to go to hell. What do you need to do to go to hell? Nothing. Nothing at all. Just do nothing. As a matter of fact, ignore everything that you have heard in the last few minutes. Well, last through 37 minutes or so. Just ignore all of that. Ignore this message. Ignore my pleading to you. All you need to do to go to hell is ignore the gospel. Ignore the offers of salvation you hear. Tell yourself there is no afterlife. Content yourself to run after the things of this world. Make them your priority. Pretend you will never die, as so many do. Live your life like that rich man that Jesus spoke about in Luke 12:19. What did he do? Well, he said to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But then what happened? "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" I hope that isn't the case. I hope you are not ignoring that message. If then you honestly do not want that to be your end, if you don't want to be captivated by the world, ensnared by it, and ultimately delivered to hell by ignoring the gospel of grace, ignoring Jesus Christ, ignoring your soul, if that is not your desire, and you're asking, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" as the Philippian jailer did so long ago, well, the answer then is the same as the one that Paul and Silas gave to that Philippian jailer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So my final question is rather simple. Where are you going? Do you know? You should. You've had enough information set before you in this sermon to determine where you're going. If you know yourself to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know certainly that your destiny is fixed. No one who has come to Him through faith will ever be sent away. Not one of them will perish and be lost. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But if you have not, it doesn't matter what other objective you have, what other religion you are following, how rich you are, how poor you are, how you've been persecuted, how you've thrived. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you are a sinner and your sins have not been paid for. And therefore, you will pay for them in eternity in hell. I pray that's not the case with any of you. If you know yourself to be a sinner, old or young, rich or poor, little or large, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Do it today. Because you don't know that there will be a tomorrow. So many people are planning on repenting at the 11th hour, but they're going to die, as the saying goes, at 10. Brothers and sisters, do not wait. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now, that you might be saved. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, we do thank You for that inestimable good news of the gospel. But while we all deserve to go to hell, yet, O Lord, You sent Your Son Jesus Christ into the world that we might be saved. And I do thank You for that. You provided for us redemption we could never earn ourselves. I pray that everyone who has heard My voice this day has come to You by faith. But if they have not, I pray, O Lord, that this very moment they would be lifting up to You a prayer of repentance, a prayer of belief, that they would be crying out as the tax collector did so long ago, Lord, I believe, or rather, have mercy upon me, the sinner. I pray, O Lord, that they would believe and turn to You. I pray, O Lord, that they would close with You by faith. And I pray, O Lord, that You would keep them with Your preserving grace as only You can. And that You would set their eyes upon the prize that we might run, looking to the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Let us, if we have turned to Him, if we are called by His name, let us live for Him. And let us be telling others how they too might be saved. Lord, let us be setting before them the only way to heaven. If we truly believe there is a hell, if we truly believe it is eternal, if we feel the weight and the import of Your Son's words, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die, then how on earth could we ever want anyone to go there? O Lord, instead, should not our hearts be moved with pity? And should we not be filled with zeal to tell others to avoid this terrible place? Let us tell men the way to heaven, that they might not press on via the broad path that leads to destruction. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.